Amen. If you have a Bible or a Bible on your phone and you want to follow along, feel free to turn to Luke chapter 11. We're going to be kind of reading different passages from Luke chapter 11 and 12 as we go along. It's kind of an extended passage, so we won't be reading all of it today. But it's funny, I've been trying to be healthy. And one of the things that you do to try to be healthy is you take vitamins. And so I got this jar of vitamins, I don't remember what it was, a vitamin C or some kind of vitamin. And I look on the corner of this container and it says, caution, may expose you to chemicals known to the state of California to cause cancer. And I'm like, what does that mean? Like, I'm trying to take these vitamins to be healthy, and yet there's a warning here that says they might cause cancer. And then, you know, you get a couch and it says may cause cancer. You get all these different products and it says may cause cancer. And, you know, you get to a point where you just kind of ignore those warnings. Sometimes warnings tend to be a little bit silly. These are all real warnings that occurred on products. There was a wheelbarrow that was being sold. It said, caution, not for highway use. Make sure you don't use that on a highway. There was a caution on a stroller that said, remove child before folding. There was a warning on a power drill that said, caution, this product not intended for use as a dental drill. There was a warning on a shirt that said, caution, do not iron while wearing shirt. And my favorite of all of them, there was a label on a fishing hook that said, caution, harmful if swallowed. Please don't swallow fish hooks. Not a good idea. We receive a lot of warnings in our world. Some of them are kind of silly, and we just receive so many of them that sometimes we ignore those warnings. A few months ago, I was at my house, and the fire alarm started going off, specifically upstairs in my house. And at first, I was alarmed. I'm thinking, our house is about to burn down. There's carbon monoxide through the house. But I'm looking, and there's no smoke. And we have other smoke detectors throughout the house, and none of those are going off. So finally, I did what everyone does. You take the batteries out. And thankfully, there was really nothing there, but it was a warning I ignored. There's a recent survey of Gen Z and millennial car owners that revealed that it takes an average of 8 warning lights for them to schedule vehicle maintenance. 1 in 4 tend to disregard and continue driving with broken speakers or radio, excessive emissions, low tire pressure light, oil changes, light, or scratches on their vehicle's body or windshield. I read that statistic and it was kind of interesting. I looked at my dashboard and I saw that I had 2 warning lights that I had ignored. And we receive a lot of warnings, and sometimes we ignore those warnings, and sometimes it's because they're kind of silly. But there's some warnings we shouldn't ignore. Think about even throughout history, the Titanic, the 9/11. That spaceship Challenger disaster, times when warnings were given, but warnings were not heeded. And in this passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is taking a pivot from the sermon on talking about the Lord's Prayer and how to fellowship with him. And now he's giving his people some warnings about what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus and some warning signs that maybe you don't know Jesus. And so as we look at this passage today, I think it's even more applicable today as it was back then. And so for some of us, maybe we'd look at these passages and we'd ask ourselves the question, do I really know Jesus? Do I really have a relationship with him? And some of us maybe are believers, and maybe these things are not kind of characteristics of our lives, kind of not the pattern of our lives, but maybe our hearts have been kind of drawn to these things, and it's kind of a warning to turn around and repent. And the reason Jesus gives us these warnings is for one reason, because he loves us, because he cares about us. And so we're going to look at these warnings because I think they're important, because they're important to Jesus. Specifically 5 warnings. The first warning is experiencing God's work or living a life of morality and thinking that that is enough. Look at what it says in Luke chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. It says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. And so notice what's happening here. Someone is inhabited by an evil spirit, and that evil spirit was cast out from them. And it says in the text, it's like that person's soul is swept clean, so to speak. But there's kind of an emptiness there. And so after the demon is cast out, the demon doesn't find another place to go. And so then the demon comes and brings his friends back to this person. Now, this is kind of something that is kind of strange to us. And so, like, there's no direct application in that. Hopefully there's nobody here that had a demon recently cast out of them. But I think there's a principle here that we can gain in this warning. And that is thinking that experiencing a work of God or cleaning ourselves up is enough. That if we kind of live a moral life, if we do some spiritual things, if we kind of look good on the outside, then everything's okay. And sometimes people will come to church or do religious things and they're like, okay, like I got some things in my heart I need to just kind of clean up. And it's about just like improving my morality. But there's still an emptiness in our soul. We don't have a relationship with God. We don't have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And so there's still something missing. There's a man by the name of Paul Ford who wrote an article in Wired magazine. And he talked about what happened when he switched his weight loss meds and found what he deemed a miracle cure. He said, decades of struggle with an insatiable desire for food was gone in an instant. He writes, this is the technology that will reorder society. I have been the living embodiment of the deadly sin of gluttony, judged as greedy and weak since I was 10 years old, and now the sin is washed away. Baptism by injection. But I have no more virtue than I did a few months ago. I just prefer broccoli to gloopy chicken. Is this who I am? How long is it before there's an injection for your appetites, your vices? Maybe they're not as visible as mine. Would you self-administer a weekly anti-avarice shot? Can Big Pharma cure your sloth, lust, wrath, envy, pride? On this front, the parallels between, while the weight loss drug did seem to cure his weight issues, he shifted to try to fill the void in his heart. And then he continues, he says this, where before my brain had been screaming at air raid volume, there was a sudden silence. It was confusing. I urgently needed, I thought, something to fill that silence where food used to be. Every night for weeks, I spent 4 or 5 hours twisting knobs, not making music, just droning, looping, beep bopping. I need something to obsess over, to watch YouTube videos about. I needed something to fail at every night to feel normal. And so this guy is very honest in his struggle that he takes this weight loss drug thinking that it's going to cure his heart. And it does cure kind of the outside thing that he's dealing with, but there's still a hole in his heart. There's still a brokenness. And so he moves from his struggle to food to now I got to fill it up with something else. And so the first warning is, hey, don't believe that experiencing a work of God in your life or just kind of cleaning yourself up is enough. That we need the Holy Spirit inside of us. We need a relationship with God if we're going to be changed. Second warning is looking for a sign rather than responding in faith. Look at what it says in verses 29 to 32. It says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus calls the generation that he's dealing with an evil generation because they're seeking a sign. And he says that the people of Nineveh and the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up and judge them. This was significant because these people were Gentiles. They weren't part of the chosen nation of Israel. And so they're Gentiles. And so what Jesus is saying is these Gentiles, these people you would consider to be pagans and far from God, they're going to be rising up and judging you. Because they just got a little bit of the revelation of God. They acknowledged their sins. They repented. And you've seen so much about the work of God and still you're looking for a sign. Now, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, they're just looking for evidence. They're looking for proof. They were just kind of struggling in their faith. But think about it this way. These people that Jesus is speaking to, What have they experienced? Jesus has raised people from the dead. Jesus has healed people. People who were born blind have sight. People who couldn't walk, get up and walk. He casts out demons. And then what happens just before that when he casts out demons in chapter 11? He casts out demons and the people don't deny his power, but they say, he must be doing it by the power of the devil. He must be doing it by the power of the devil. And so they're seeking signs, but no matter what signs they get, they're still not going to believe because they have this heart of unbelief. And so Jesus says the only sign that's going to be given to them, the ultimate sign, is the sign of Jonah, which probably speaks of the resurrection. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, Jesus was in the earth for 3 days and rose up from the grave. And so Jesus says they're going to get that sign. They're going to see the reality of the resurrection. But that's it. Like, they've seen all of this revelation and still they're saying, prove yourself to me. Sometimes we do similar things in our life. We're like, if only God would bless me financially, then I'd follow after him. Or if only God would provide me with a spouse, then I'd follow after him. If only God would heal me of this sickness that I'm dealing with, then I'd follow after him. But here's the reality. When we have that mindset, when it's like we're looking for a sign, we're looking for God to prove himself, even if he did those things, there's a good chance we still wouldn't believe in him. We'd say, well, it must have been a coincidence. There was, you know, it must have just happened to me. Even as believers, we can fall into this. God has done so many things in our life. He's been so faithful. And then we face a trial. We face a struggle. And then we're like, where's God? God, I need you to prove myself. My faith is weak. And so we have this heart that seeks signs rather than trusting in God. And so Jesus says, this is a wicked generation that's seeking a sign. You're not trusting in me. You're not believing the promises of God. You're just saying, prove yourself to me. And so that's the second warning, looking for a sign rather than responding in faith. Doesn't mean there wasn't evidence. There was so much evidence that these people had that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was who he says he was. It was, and that's why Jesus did all these miracles to show that to them. But they still wouldn't believe. And we have so many different proofs that Jesus is who he said he was, most notably the resurrection, that he was raised up from the grave. But if we have a heart that's unbelieving, seeking a sign, then we won't believe no matter what we experience. So that's the second warning. And the third warning is a life that's not full of light. Look at what it says in verses 33-36. It says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part in dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body, and he's not talking about the physical eye. He's talking about the spiritual eye. If you put your faith and trust in him, if you see things through the correct spiritual perspective, if you're trusting in him, then it's going to mean that there's going to be light inside of your life. That if we're trusting in Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit will be present in our life. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect in those things, but if we see things through the correct lens, if we've experienced the grace of God, it's going to mean that our hearts are changed. It's going to be there's light inside of our souls. And if we look at our lives and there's not light, if it's filled with darkness, if it's filled with brokenness, if it's filled with sin, that's a sign that maybe we don't really know Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus also talks about the fruit of one's life being evidence of what God has done in our lives. If you say you love God, do not love neighbor. If you say you love God and your life is full of sin and darkness, then it's evidence that you do not really know Jesus. So that's the third warning, that if our lives are not full of light, it's a sign that maybe we don't know Jesus. The fourth warning is hypocrisy. Look at what it says in verses 37-41. It says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give his alms these things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." And Jesus is invited to this Pharisee's home, and Jesus accepts the invitation, and he goes, and they're about to have dinner, and everybody else is washing their hands, but Jesus doesn't wash his hands. Now, this had absolutely nothing to do with hygiene, like we would wash our hands maybe before dinner. Had nothing to do with hygiene. This was a spiritual thing. It wasn't something that was prescribed that people had to do in the Old Testament. But Pharisees and other religious people would kind of add things on to the law. And they'd say, well, let's wash our hands just in case we might have touched something that could have made us unclean, and that uncleanness would go inside of us. And so it was kind of this paranoia, okay, I got to wash my hands so darkness doesn't come inside of me. And so Jesus doesn't wash his hands, and I think the reason that Jesus doesn't wash his hands is he wants the people to see it's not about what comes into the mouth, but what comes out of the heart. And so these Pharisees are in this place where they're going through all these rituals. They're tithing. They're trying to clean up the outside, but inside is broken. Inside is full of darkness. And the same thing can be true for us, that maybe we're in this place where maybe we look good on the outside. We go through all the motions. Maybe we go to church. Maybe we engage in spiritual practices. On the outside, it looks good. But if there's brokenness inside of us, if the inside is unclean, then there's a problem. It's evidence of a heart that hasn't been changed. The late Tim Keller provides an illustration in that regard. He says, "Many years ago when I was in college, I was part of a Christian fellowship, and there was a young man who joined up, and it shocked us all. This young man was famous on the campus for being incredibly sexually active, and he had the looks to go with it. He was handsome and charismatic, and then to our surprise, he came into the fellowship where he declared that he's a Christian now, and he forswears his past. He's going to live a chaste, pure life. He threw himself into the Christian activities. Everyone said, wow, this is a real change. However, it wasn't long before we came to realize that this young man in every group, any committee, any Bible study, whether he was the leader or not, he had to be the leader. He always sought control. There was a power struggle after power struggle, and after a while it became clear that when he was sexually active, it wasn't really about that, it was about power. He would go after somebody until she fell in love with him, and then he lost interest. It was about power. When he came to church, he suddenly adopted all the Christian beliefs, the statement of faith, and Christian practices. He stopped living the lifestyle he was living, but deep down inside, he still wanted power. Power in relationships. So Keller goes on to point our need for deep conversion in our heart. He says, deep down inside, every one of our hearts is saying, if I have money, if I have approval, if I have power, if I have comfort, if I have control, if I have romance, every one of our hearts needs that deeper conversion from our idols to the living God. Cleaning the outside of the dish, going through the motions, saying, hey, I checked my box, I went to church, I gave to someone in need, I'm a good person. I mean, those are great things, but it's not enough if our hearts haven't been changed. So that's the fourth warning of hypocrisy, kind of living in this place where we're just trying to clean up the outside. And the fifth is fearing the wrong things. Look at what it says in chapter 12, verses 4 to 12. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that they have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So the fifth warning is fearing the wrong things. I think what Jesus is saying here is that what you fear losing most indicates what you love most. What you fear losing the most indicates what you love most. And Jesus talks about fearing God, the one who can throw you in hell. Now he says that, it's like, oh, you should fear God. But then on the other hand, he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And yet God cares about those sparrows that are so insignificant. He says, don't you know that the hairs on your head are numbered? And so it seems like he's saying two different things. On the one hand, fear God, he could throw you in hell. Second, God cares about you so much, he has each of your hairs numbered. So what is Jesus saying? I think what he's saying is when God is on your side, when you're with him, there's nothing to be afraid of. But if you choose to turn your back on him, to put him at arm's length, that's when there's a problem. I used to have this friend who was very large. He was like 6'5", extremely muscular, ginormous human being. And I would ask him to help me move things. At one time, it was like a piano. And he just goes over and like lifts it up. And he didn't even really hardly need my help. Like, he was just ginormous, really strong, really tall. And here's the thing. I was never afraid of him. And the reason I was never afraid of him was because he was my friend. And I knew he wasn't going to do anything to me. But if that was reversed, if I was to say, hey, let's go to the boxing ring and let's match up. Let's fight one another. Then I might be a little bit afraid of that. Because he's really strong, he's really tall, he's really muscular, and it'd be kind of scary. And the same thing is true when our relationship with God. When God is for us, who can be against us? When we identify with him, when we put our faith and trust in him, there's no one that can be against us. That he's with us through anything that we might face in our life, and he cares about us more than we can imagine. But when we say, no, I'm going to go my own way, I don't want to identify with him, and that's why Jesus talks about denying him before men. He says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the angels of God. Now, I don't think he's talking about kind of a one-time moment of fear or insecurity. Like, you know, think about the apostle Peter. You know, he denied Jesus 3 times. He struggled, and yet Jesus restored him and brought him back and strengthened it. It's not talking about one-time thing. But if you're in your life, if you say, hey, I don't want to identify with Jesus. Like, I don't want a relationship with him. I don't want to be known as someone who follows after Jesus. What it shows is that I fear something or someone more than losing my relationship with God. That my relationship with God is not very important if I'm not even going to say that I know Jesus. I mean, think about that in your life. If you would have somebody in your life, maybe it's your spouse, and you would say, I don't know that person. I mean, how terrible would that be? And so the same thing is true in our relationship with Jesus. Like, if we're saying, hey, I don't know Jesus, I don't want to identify with him, it means that we fear something more than losing our relationship with God. And if we stiff-arm God in that way over time, then we set ourselves up as enemies of God. So there's 5 warnings that Jesus gives us. Again, why does Jesus give us those warnings? He gives us those warnings for one reason, because he loves us. Because he cares about us. I tell my son not to run into the street because I love him. I don't want him to get hurt. And the truth is, there's a war that's going on for your soul, for my soul. There's an enemy that seeks to destroy us, who seeks to harm us, and yet we have a Savior who gave everything so that we might experience life. John 10:8-11, Jesus says this, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I believe there's some of us here today who maybe we've been listening to the voice of the thief or the robber rather than the voice of Christ. And maybe we've fallen into some of these things. Some of us, maybe we have decent, cleaned up moral lives, and yet there's an emptiness in our soul. We know something is missing. We go to church, maybe we go through the motions, but there's something missing. Some of us, rather than trusting in Christ, we're always looking for more evidence. Like, if I only had this piece of evidence, if only God would do this in my life, then I would believe in Him. And yet, no matter what happens, we still don't believe. Some of us would say we know Jesus, but maybe the pattern of our life is darkness rather than light. Some of us, maybe we are living a life that's kind of a double life. We do all the religious things. We go through the motion, and yet our hearts are far from God. Others of us, we fear the wrong things. We call ourselves Christians. But when push comes to shove, if it costs us something, we'd rather lose Jesus than it. And I'm sure there's people here today who maybe as we look through these things, you'd realize, hey, there's an emptiness in my heart. There's something missing, and I've been trying to fill it with other things, but there's still this void. St. Augustine once said that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. And the good news is that God gives us these warnings out of kindness. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. His kindness is meant to lead us to a place where we find life and joy in Him. And if you're here today, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You can have a relationship with Him today. That hole in your heart can be filled. A hole that nothing else can fill. No pleasure, no moral improvement project, no spiritual practice can fill that hole. Only Jesus can fill that hole. But here's the thing. If we're going to receive that gift that Jesus gave us, we need to surrender to Him. See, Jesus came to the earth. He lived a sinless life, and He died on the cross to take our sins. He rose again, conquering sin and death, and offers us that new life. But we have a choice. We can say, okay, I'm going to go my own way. I don't want that life. Or we can surrender and say, Jesus, I need You. I need Your forgiveness. I need Your grace. I need Your power. I need Your peace. I've tried to fill it with anything else in my life, but I can't fill that hole in my heart. And so I surrender to You. What does Jesus do? He welcomes us. Maybe some of us are believers here and we've fallen into some of these patterns, and maybe this is not the pattern of our life, any of these things, but we've kind of drifted away from Him. And maybe the Spirit of God today would be calling out to us saying the same thing, surrender. When we surrender, He welcomes us home. On April 8th, the 1800s, Robert E. Lee and an exhausted army of Northern Virginia made camp just east of Appomattox Courthouse. Lieutenant General Ulysses S. Grant had sent a letter to Robert E. Lee on April 7th, encouraging him to surrender. Robert E. Lee had just faced a pretty serious defeat at Cumberland, and things were not looking so good. But Robert E. Lee didn't want to give up, and so he sent a message back and said, I do not think that the emergency has arisen to call for the surrender of this army. Though he offered to meet Grant at 10 a.m. the next morning on April 9th to talk about a peaceful outcome. Robert E. Lee was in turmoil. He knew that his team had lost. He knew that his army had lost. He knew there was no point in keeping on with the fighting. But he loathed the fact of going to surrender. He said this, then there is nothing left for me to do but go and see General Grant. He said, I'd rather die 1,000 deaths. So he went the next day to see General Grant at the McLean House. Robert E. Lee said, we're pressed and are ready to surrender. What are your terms? Terrified. This is the hardest moment of his life where he had been fighting for so long and now he has to surrender. And he's putting himself into the hands of the enemy army. But it was really surprising what Ulysses S. Grant's terms were. There wasn't judgment. There wasn't retribution. There wasn't, hey, you need to pay us back. It wasn't, hey, you need to become our servants. The terms of surrender were this. Stop fighting and start living. Lay down your weapons. Go home and plow some fields. The soldiers who hadn't eaten in days were given rations. They were sent home with plows and mules to tend their farms. It was at that moment of surrender that they really started living in where our country started to heal. And the same thing is true spiritually. Jesus offers us the same terms. It's hard to come to Him. It's hard to surrender everything to Him and just say, Lord, I'm yours. We don't know what that's going to look like. We know He has good things for us, but it's hard to surrender. Maybe it's hard because of the guilt of our past. Maybe it's hard because we are holding on to that idol of control. But when we come to Him and we surrender, He says, all right, now it's time to start living. Now it's time to experience the joy for which your heart was made for. You think about the story of the prodigal son. Young boy comes to his father and says, give me my share of the inheritance. The father's grieved that the son would ask for this. He's essentially saying, I wish you were dead. And yet the father graciously gives it to him and says, okay, son, here you go. The son goes and he squanders all the father's inheritance on riotous living and all sorts of terrible things, and he's destitute. He spends all of the father's possessions. There's a famine in the land, and he's so hungry that he's longing to eat pig food as he's tending to pigs. And he thinks to himself, I can't imagine going back to my father. I can't imagine what my father will say to me if I went back to him. Surely he wouldn't accept me as his son. And so I bet he was warring within himself, should I really go back? And finally he thinks to himself, well, my father's servants were treated better than this. At least they had food to eat. Maybe I could go back and be my father's servant. And so dejected, hopeless, he starts to head back to the father's house. And as he's headed back to the father's house, the father sees him in the distance, which indicates that probably he's been out looking every day, that his son is lost and he's looking for him, hoping that the son would come back. And he doesn't wait for the son to come back to judge him. He runs towards him, doing something that Middle Eastern men did not do. He runs towards him, puts his arm around him, puts a ring on his finger, puts a robe around him and says, hey, we're going to have a party because my son was lost and now he's found. That's what happens when we turn to Jesus. That's what happens when we come to a place in our life where we surrender everything to Him. It's hard. It's difficult. We want to maintain control of our lives. We think we can do it ourselves sometimes, but when we turn over the reins to Him, He says, okay, now I can use you. Now I'm going to give you joy that unlike anything you've ever experienced. You can have that joy today. You can have that peace that's only found in surrendering to Jesus. Let's pray. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you're here today and you have never entered into a relationship with Christ, maybe you thought you knew Him, maybe you have done some religious things, maybe you're a decent person, but there's a hole in your heart. There's a brokenness that you know there's something missing. That something missing is a relationship with Christ. Not a performance for Christ, not doing things for Christ, but knowing Him and experiencing His love. And if you're here today and you'd like to enter into a relationship with Him, I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer after me. It's not a magical prayer. It's just an expression of your heart and surrender to Jesus. If you're here, just say something like this to God in your heart. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus, I know that I need you. I've tried to do it on my own, and I know that I'm broken. And today I surrender to you, and I choose to follow you the rest of my life. With every head bowed and eyes closed, if there's people here, if you said that prayer, if you do something, it could take a little bit of courage, but with every head bowed, eye closed, if you wouldn't mind raising your hand so I can be encouraged and pray for you. Just raise your hand if you said that prayer today. Awesome. Thank you. Thank you. Jesus, we love you. And the only reason we love you is because you first loved us. We love you because you gave everything for us. While we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, I thank you for each and every person here who chose today to follow after you, to surrender to you. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't just be a one-time emotional thing, but this would be the beginning of a relationship with you that lasts forever. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would come inside of them and fill that hole that only you can fill, Lord. Lord, put people around them to encourage them, to support them. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you're doing. Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, maybe we do know you, but Lord, we know that our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to go to idols rather than to you, Lord. And maybe if we've been convicted of something this morning, Lord, I pray that we would respond in the same way, surrender. Because we know surrendering is not just a one-time thing. It's a lifetime of surrendering, daily surrendering to you. Lord, may your Holy Spirit empower us, guide us, give us the strength, peace, and joy that we need in you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.